in front of you as we go through. Now, we might say that God loves a broken heart, a tender heart which sorrows over sin and hungers for him to restore us and make us whole. Psalm 51:17 says that the sacrifices of God, sacrifices that he accepts, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And Psalm 147 verse 3 says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. However, the Lord cannot abide a divided heart, one that seeks to love him and the world at the same time. So James 4 verse 4 says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Instead, Psalm 25 we have read earlier says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. He wants our faithful, undivided loyalty and devotion. He will not share his people, his bride, the bride of Christ, with another, which is why he gave us some wonderful prayers to pray in Scripture. Psalm 86 verse 11 says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And he gave precious promises too. Before our fighter verse from this morning, Jeremiah 32 verse 29 has this promise. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. And while James never specifically uses this exact phrase, the language throughout his letter is all about being single-minded, of having only, as it were, one thing on our minds and in our sight. And this opening passage, verses 1 to 11, is no different. The language James uses is of being steadfast, or of persevering, if you've got the NIV translation. We see that right at the beginning in verse 3, it says, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And then at the end, in the beginning of the next section, verse 12 says, blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial, or blessed is the one who perseveres and keeps going under trial. I might have said before that steadfast, that the ESV uses, it's a rather old-fashioned word, but I rather like it. I think it particularly captures the idea. And the reason it's such a good word for the Christian is because it's kind of an active word, I think. It's not a passive one. Being a Christian is never merely a negative thing, is it? We're not defined by what we don't do. Christians are defined by what we do. And so while steadfastness obviously means being immovable, it's not kind of a stationary, staying in one spot sort of being immovable. It's more kind of like that image we kept seeing in Hebrews, the idea of carrying on going, sort of in the race or down the path, but sticking to one course, of in no way deviating from it, of kind of actively clinging on, either standing on God's word or being led by it, no matter what life throws at us, and keeping on God's track. So there is, as it were, weathering the storm, there is waiting, but a very much kind of an active waiting and following the Lord. Rather like, you know, we keep our eyes on Jesus, rather like the way an airline pilot has to keep their eyes on the lights on the runway, and they can't take their eyes off those lights and all the instruments and everything until, you know, the wheels are safely touched down, and we're kind of the same. We keep our eyes resolutely on Jesus and never veering until we're safely landed in the great life that is to come. So single-mindedness is the name of the game. And in these verses, James has three W's that I've picked out for us to be single-minded about. The first one is to be single-minded about worries, or single-minded about woes, which we see in verses 2 to 4. Do you sometimes open your Bible and think that the things you read are somewhat surprising? I think this verse 2, particularly of James 1, must be one of those rather incongruous things that makes us stop and sit up and pay attention. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." You sort of think, well, what's that, James? You know, are you kind of having a laugh here? What's so wonderful about worries and woes? Anything that kind of threatens our comfort and our enjoyment, we sort of want to, you know, keep it at arm's length, if not just, you know, completely forget about it. Don't even talk about it. That's the way most people think. And even as believers, I guess we think along these lines as well, don't we? You know, how many times have you prayed, you know, oh yeah, God, please keep the hard times coming. I really want more of these sort of things. You know, we don't, do we? And how many times do we pray for God to save us out of trials? Well, all the time, right? And yet James is saying we must count it all joy. So what type of trials is he talking about? Well, it could be the persecution that comes to God's people specifically for following Christ. In verse 1, he says that he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, or the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, which is presumably a reference to the early church, the people who had been converted out of Judaism. They were following the 12 apostles rather than like the 12 tribes of Israel, and they'd been scattered from Jerusalem and Judea by persecution. So if you read sort of Acts kind of around chapter 7 to 9, you read all about it. That's probably the type of audience that James is writing to. And although that sort of religious persecution for following Christ no doubt would have continued, I wonder whether James is perhaps thinking a bit more generally, a bit kind of more broad brushstroke than that. Sort of if the everyday struggles that these people would have faced whenever they got to wherever they were going, you know, it's sort of in as refugees. So if you look at verse 2, it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." So it seems quite broad brush. And then verse 12 says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." Which to me, although it only talks about a singular trial, I think it's talking about the whole of life, isn't it? It's saying, blessed is he who gets to the end of life having stood firm, because we're going to get the crown of life, eternal life with God in glory. So it seems to be kind of all of life, every situation. And so I guess to kind of get a handle on this, you maybe just need to put yourself kind of in the sort of shoes, as it were, of a refugee from a war, like in Ukraine or the one in sort of Israel, Palestine at the moment. You know, you get people who they're forced to flee for their lives. They arrive in some new land, and they face, when they get there, all sorts of trials and tests and different difficulties. You know, they don't speak the language, they've got no family or friends in the area, no house, no job security. And if they want to earn money to kind of survive, they don't have a bank account, so they're going to be probably paid cash in hand or something at the end of the day. And so the whole time that they're vulnerable to being exploited, I guess, by, you know, greedy employers or landlords or whatever. Meanwhile, even the very culture that they're now in is probably totally different to what they're used to. And so on a daily basis, there's going to be just opportunities, some of them quite small, you know, temptations to just do things in a certain way to fit in, you know, to get by, to just sort of take a shortcut and make it a little bit easier to survive. Maybe things that will sort of force them to kind of compromise their identity somewhat, or even who they believe in. You know, you can kind of imagine that's the sort of context of James's readers. They're probably got a strong faith. They've got a kind of a proud heritage as God's people, the Jews, as well as a really, you know, brand new and exciting faith in Jesus and a strong identity in him. But each day, wherever they've ended up, there's going to be things just sort of chipping away at that, you know, bit by bit, and trying to kind of conform them back to the world. Which, having sort of thought about it like this, I know we're not likely to suffer that sort of religious persecution or flee, but we are nonetheless strangers and sojourners in this world, and, you know, life is always chipping away at us, trying to kind of fit us into its mould rather than into Christ's mould. So it seems to be a very sort of broad brush, sort of trials of many kinds. And so what then does rejoicing, or counting it all joy, in those trials look like? Well, if you notice in verse 2, it doesn't seem to be saying that we rejoice in the trials themselves. It's not kind of saying, like, well, hey, this is brilliant, I love it, I love pain, I love sorrow, and so on. You know, that'd be a bizarre thing, wouldn't it? It seems to be that we have to use a big kind of force of will, a kind of a deliberate mind shift to be able to do this, because he says, count it all joy. You know, kind of reckon it, do some sort of, you know, mental arithmetic, as it were, to change the way that you look at trials, because, you know, they themselves are not going to be enjoyable. You've got to reckon it so. And the equation is all about where these trials of various kinds lead to. That's what verse 3 and 4 go on to say. So it says, verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith, so we know we're talking about trials that actually put our kind of faith on the line, the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. Then it says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, let it kind of get to its full end, that so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So this steadfastness that comes from it learning to endure trials produces an end product that is worth it, a perfect Christian, not in the sense of sinless, but in the sense that there's nothing missing. We are complete, it says, lacking in nothing. I'm sure there's going to become a point where my boys are too young to use them in sermon illustrations without getting told off, but they're not at that point yet. Our boys are not good at eating vegetables, you know, as most toddlers are not. We haven't started yet, but soon I'm sure we're going to be dusting off all those tried and tested lines that parents trot out, you know, eat your carrots, it'll help you see in the dark, eat your greens because it's going to put hair on your chest or whatever. By the way, has anyone studied child psychology? Why do they want hairy chests? I don't know. But anyway, James is kind of using that sort of logic. He's saying experience teaches us that trials are part of what helps us grow big and strong in the faith. And it's even the fact that the way we react to trials kind of proves to others and even to ourselves that we really are Christ's. The word testing in verse 3 could also be kind of translated sort of proving, kind of like putting a product through quality control before it goes sort of out of the factory or whatever it is, you know, that sort of seal of approval. I was sort of thinking of the fact, again, my kind of heritage from Sheffield, which is known throughout the world as the Steel City. Why is Sheffield Steel the best in the world? I think it still is. We can just about claim that. Well, it's because they know how to heat the fires and get the metal hot enough to burn off all the impurities and the dross. They know how to make the ginormous steam hammers, or whatever they're called these days, to, you know, beat the metal and get all the sort of strength of it all in one direction, all together. They know how to quench and temper and strengthen those blades so that they don't lose their edge, and so on. And then once the steel's finished, it's come out of that process, that they test it, and if it passes, they stamp it with the famous Made in Sheffield mark, and it goes out, and people know that it's of proven quality. And it's the same with the follower of Christ. This world, it's kind of the testing ground and the crucible, the factory that is getting us ready for the next world. And so trials, temptations, I don't say this lightly, they are, you know, like the furnace, aren't they? The sort of the baptisms of fire that turn us into what we're meant to be. They remake us in Christ's image so that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you want a sort of a a practical example, I guess, that of this sort of mind shift, if I can call it that, in prayer. If you'll allow me to quote the Book of Common Prayer in a nonconformist church, I think I'm just about allowed to do that. This is what someone shared with me, that the presiding minister is meant to pray, if they're using the Book of Common Prayer, when they go and visit someone who's ill. It's very interesting because it's very different to how I would often think to pray. It goes like this: "Hear us, Almighty and most merciful God and Saviour. Extend your goodness to this your servant who is grieved with sickness." Like, so far, this is how we normally think, isn't it? But then listen to this next bit. "We ask you to sanctify him as part of your fatherly correction to him, that the sense of his weakness may add strength to his faith and add seriousness to his repentance, that, if it shall be your will to restore him to his former good health, may he live the rest of his life in godly fear and to your glory." That's pretty countercultural, isn't it? That's kind of thinking totally against the grain, and yet that seems to fit, doesn't it, with the thinking of verse 2. So how would we achieve that sort of mindset of counting worries and woes as quote-unquote pure joy? Well, the answer comes in the next paragraph. That's my second point. Be single-minded about wisdom. Be single-minded about wisdom, verses 5 to 8. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." Often, I think when we talk about sort of seeking out God's wisdom, we can kind of think it means sort of, you know, God, can you tell us what to do in this particular decision point? You know, should I choose this GCSE or A-level or that one? Or should I choose, you know, a career in this direction or over in that direction or so on? I take it that in context, James is talking more about the wisdom that enables us to face those worries, woes, trials with steadfastness, with single-mindedness. So he's not so much, for example, going to tell us, you know, the Bible, if we look at it, it's not going to tell us whether we should pick biology A-level or physics A-level, but it is going to tell us how we glorify God while sitting an exam paper that's about the theory of evolution or the Big Bang theory or something like that. If you see the difference, you know, you might just need to go to your you know, friends and family and people who know you well to get sensible advice about which to pick, but in any single decision there is a path that glorifies God and a path that doesn't, and it's this sort of godly wisdom to stay steadfastly focusing on the Lord and bringing him glory that this type of wisdom in context is what we're talking about. And the fact that it's in the context of trials then I think means that when it says you know, ask whatever you want and God will give it, that's not a kind of a blank check promise for anything. It is specifically an offer of wisdom to help in trial. And in James, this godly wisdom quite often looks like, I think I mentioned this last week, the fruit of spirit in the fruit of the spirit of Galatians 5. So love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Often the things that are the first to go out the window, you know, when life gets hard. And they go hand in hand with the steadfastness that James wants us to have. But don't you just love the wording of verse 5, where it talks of asking God, if you lack wisdom, who is God? He gives generously to all without reproach. And that giving word, I think in the original, it's kind of emphasizes it being a continuous action of God. This is just God's nature. He gives, and then he gives, and then he gives again. And it says, in a sense, ask, and it will be given. Do you notice that end of verse 5? It will be given. And interestingly, the word generously also could be translated singly, kind of like, you know, God is single-minded, if I can use that word of him, in his generosity to his people. in contrast to our all too often double-minded ways. And also, God doesn't hold it against us if we don't already possess godly wisdom. I rather love that part as well. It says he'll give without reproach. He doesn't hold it against us because, of course, we don't have this godly wisdom. And even when God gives it to me one day, I tend to be so hard-headed and stiff-necked that I've forgotten it the next day and I need a reminding. I need to go back and ask him again, and he says he doesn't hold it against us. How wonderful, and how many psalms are there. We've read, quoted from two or three already, that the psalmist is praying, God, show me the way to go, help me to walk it, and so on. But there is a warning too, isn't there, in verse 6 to 8. It actually says that not everyone who asks from God will receive this wisdom, because God does look with reproach on the one who, as it were, wants it all, who wants to have godly wisdom from above and earthly wisdom from below, and kind of try and follow both of them in the same time, to be, you know, friends with the world and friends with God at the same time. It's that saying, isn't there, if you chase two sparrows, you'll lose them both. It won't work. That's what it's saying, verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded or a double-souled man, unstable in all his ways, or unstable in all that they do. We all know the illustration that James is using, don't we? You know, that the sea is famously unstable, isn't it? Even on the absolute calmest of days, the tide still goes in and then it goes out. You know, it never remains true to one course. It's constantly going one way and then the other. And then if the wind rises and the sea gets choppy, then you can't tell where it's going. It's going in every single direction, including up and down, all at the same time. And likewise, if we seek to follow God's wisdom and worldly wisdom at the same time, we'll end up just the same, dangerously unstable, driven by forces of nature rather than being led by God's Spirit. And we're not going to get anywhere, are we? We're just going to go backwards and forwards and round and round and up and down and so on. Neither here nor there. Whereas the one who steadfastly trusts in following the Lord wholeheartedly is going to make great progress in the Christian life. And so, I guess, in line with the first point, instead of thinking when difficulty arises, oh no, this is really bad, I need to go and get some new advice and rethink this and go in a different direction, it might mean we think, oh, wonderful, God is helping me to get where I want to go, which is more like Jesus, further along that road, no matter what it costs me. And therefore, I am going to both rejoice in it and keep trusting in God's wisdom for it. And lastly, James tells us to be single-minded about wealth in that next paragraph, verse 9 through to 11. James says, let the lowly brother, or the believer in humble circumstances, boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. The main question is who the rich are in verse 10. Are they rich Christians or are they rich unbelievers? Once we've kind of got that settled in our minds, we can understand what James is saying. And it could be either a Christian or a non-Christian, but it seems very unlikely, to me at least, that James is talking here about a rich unbeliever, because if he is, he's using a kind of a biting sarcasm that you just don't see him using anywhere else. He would be, when he says, boast in your exaltation if you're rich, if he's talking about people who are going to perish, he's basically saying, take pride in your own downfall and damnation, which would seem somewhat perverse compared to what he says elsewhere. Far more likely, I think, he is thinking of believers in both cases, so the lowly brother or sister and the rich brother or sister in Christ. So he's really saying, well, are you a poor Christian? Focus single-mindedly on Jesus. And are you a rich Christian? Focus single-mindedly on Jesus. It's the same application to both, in a sense, just from different viewpoints. So he's saying, well, if you're a believer in a humble situation, materially, with no or little money or little reputation, social influence, or whatever else it is, well, one day you're going to be exalted and lifted up with Christ in glory. Therefore, you should, as it were, take pride or boast in the high position that Christ has already given you in his church, but especially the one that he's going to give you in eternity. So James says in chapter 2, verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" So the lowly, the humble, materially speaking, Christian has something to boast in Christ, and they're lifting him or her up. But then rich believers also have something to boast about: Christ. And wonderfully, in his mercy, God has humbled them. No matter what, you know, they thought of themselves, whether they were like the centurion from this morning, you know, with wealth and power and influence and all the rest of it, God has humbled them. He has brought them to a place of repentance and faith in Christ. And so it is that godly humiliation that they should boast in, not their possessions, not their social status, or that people like them, or so on. So what matters most in either case is the treasure that lasts, the gospel treasure, faith in Christ and what it leads to. The rich should boast, take pride in their humiliation, because, why is it? Since they will pass away like a flower of the grass. He will pass away, it says. We know that euphemism, don't we? It's still passing away is the most common euphemism for dying still, and it can happen at any time. Perhaps you've heard of the rich man's funeral. The story goes, everyone wanted to know what the deceased had done with his money. And so one guest asks the other, "How much did he leave?" To which the other one replies, "Everything. He left everything. You know, you can't take it with you." But what about Jesus' funeral? When he died on the cross and was buried in a tomb, what did Jesus leave? Well, everything. He left everything to you and me if we are in Christ. He died on the cross so that he could share his eternal inheritance with us. 2 Corinthians says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Rich. But our problem, I think, so often is that we kind of want to be rich both in the kingdom of heaven and in the kingdom of this life, don't we? We kind of want eternal riches and comfort waiting for us, but also comfort and riches now already. We want to be rich then and rich now. And James is kind of, I'm putting words in his mouth, but he's effectively saying, well, you double-minded Christian, you already are rich now. You're rich beyond measure. God has blessed you immeasurably. He's not, I don't think, condemning wealth in and of itself. I don't think he's saying, you know, you shouldn't, if you've, you know, been, God's blessed you with a good job and a good salary, that's a bad thing. I think that's something to rejoice in a sense. But don't rest in it. Don't boast in it. Don't build your life and your identity on it. Boast in Christ. Realize that what you have in him is far more valuable, even now. Find your comfort in him, even today, not in anything else. Because what James is wanting us to realise, and well, all of Scripture is the fact that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, not only are you going to inherit the earth in the future and be, as it were, rich then, you are already rich in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing in him already. Another story, and this one really is totally hypothetical, this one, and I apologise if I've told it before, is of a deceased man who approaches the figurative pearly gates of heaven. I know it's a horrible image, but just bear with me. And the deceased man is dragging an incredibly heavy bag behind him. He can't lift it, he has to drag it. Everyone else is kind of casually, you know, la la la, sort of strolling through with a spring in their step, but here he is with his heavy load. And when he finally gets to the gates, the people on the door, angels or whoever, you know, the bouncers, they ask him, you know, what he's got in the bag. They do a bag check, and they say, you know, what all bouncers do, you know, sorry mate, can't go in there with that sort of thing. But he says, this man, well, I've actually got special dispensation for this. Can you go and check? So they go off, they check with the boss, they come back, and they say, oh yeah, it's okay, I've checked with him, and he actually says you can take that bag in. The bag is full of gold bars, solid gold bullion. That's what he's been dragging. He wants to take it in, and he's got dispensation to do it. And he's just sort of, you know, dragging it the last few steps through the doorway, and then one of them says, but by the way, why are you taking paving slabs into heaven? You know, that's what the Bible talks about, doesn't it? The New Jerusalem, and we sing about it too, it's paved with gold, and that's the least of the treasure when you think of, you know, Christ, who is the treasure, the only treasure of our hearts and souls. We've got an enormous inheritance waiting for us. You know, the world is attractive, it's tempting, but it is temporary. As Macbeth said, life is a brief candle, you know, one puff and it's gone. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. But compare that with verse 12, and I'll finish with this. Blessed is the one who perseveres, who remains single-minded under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Therefore, be single-minded about worries, about wisdom, and about wealth. Amen.